certainly would be ungrateful if I did not express to you my appreciation for the invitation to be with you on this series of lessons each evening, and for the work that has been accomplished and shall continue to be accomplished, we trust, by this fine congregation, your efforts to serve the God of heaven. I only wish that I could have been here and have enjoyed all of the five lessons that have been delivered, but it was virtually impossible for that to be so, but glad to be here again this evening and to have part in this effort. The subject that has been announced for me to discuss tonight is faith, the victory over the flesh. Based upon 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15 beginning, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth away with the lust thereof." The word victory is a beautiful word, and it's a common word, common to every individual. All persons have, to a lesser or greater degree, experienced victory. Some, of course, more than others. And I personally know no greater joy than the joy that comes through victory. I know no greater heartache or disappointment than that suffered in defeat. We are here this evening for the purpose of arriving at a conclusion as to the enemy that we are to fight and the way that the Lord has instructed us to fight this enemy and to win the battle that is before us. The world knows many conflicts, hence the victory sought will indeed be manifold. We hear on the one hand the cry of the underprivileged, the cry of minority groups, "We shall overcome. We will be victorious." We see on the other hand the poor seeking victory over their poverty. The many, many institutions of learning throughout the world are but monuments to man's quest for victory over ignorance. As we observe those about us, we see the obscure seeking recognition. We see, on the other hand, the sick striving desperately to overcome their illness, or the weak to become strong. These are but a few of the conflicts with which mankind will be faced as we dwell here upon this earth. But the greatest of all man's conflicts is his struggle to overcome sin, to be victorious over Satan, particularly in our study this evening, to be victorious over the flesh. We must gain that victory in order to be well-pleasing in the sight of God Almighty. For our benefit, let us discuss the meaning of our terms. The word victory means to get the best of in competition or struggle, to conquer, to master, to prevail over, or surmount, to overcome, or to win. The word lust simply means to set one's heart upon, to have a desire for, to long for, to lust after, or to covet, according to Mr. Thayer. The word flesh means, as Mr. Thayer defines it, that it has an ethical sense and denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin opposed to God. Accordingly, it included whatever in the soul is weak, low, debased, tending to ungodliness and vice. The word itself is a place of conflict. The word victory suggests a struggle. And indeed, all of us are aware of the fact that life is a series of conflicts, and that success in life is dependent upon our overcoming of these conflicts, our triumphing in these things. The word conflict itself simply means mental or moral struggle occasioned by incompatible desires and aims. As Paul said in the Galatians letter, chapter 5, at verse 16, beginning, that we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. He goes on to point out in this particular passage that these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that we may not do the things we would. Here Paul is suggesting that within all of us there is this conflict. I believe this is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, when he said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after that I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul is aware of that ever abiding conflict within man, a desire to do good, a desire to follow the things of the world, that conflict, the constant battle within us all. Man is as a small particle of metal, equally distant between two great magnets, torn one way and then the other. And the outcome of his life and his destiny will depend upon which one he becomes the closest unto. He'll be drawn to one, he'll be drawn to the other. He has to make a decision, he makes up his mind, which way he wants to go, whom he wants to follow, that which he would desire ultimately in this life. It is easy to mistake the nature of the conflict. We need to know exactly whom the enemy is. There'd be no way in the world that I could be victorious over him unless I knew whom he was. No way that I could be victorious over a battle unless I was aware that the battle was raging. I need to know it, and I need desperately to understand that that's true. In our text this evening, John shows that the enemy is not poverty, but desire. It is not obscurity, but lust. It is not a little if I die rich or poor, but it is all important that I die acceptable in the sight of God Almighty, having fought the good fight, having finished the course, having kept the faith. It is of very little importance whether I die in obscurity or unknown or a well-known figure in the world about me. The important thing is to know God and to be known of Him. That's all important. And unless I am in covenant relationship with Him, through obedience to His will, then I'm lost eternally. So the enemy, the great enemy with which we're concerned this evening, is the lust of the flesh. The real enemy is found in that area. The battle between Christ and Satan is a conflict for the souls of men. And the human heart is the battlefield upon which these battles must and shall be fought. It is there that the victory will be won or the battle will be lost. But it will be decided in the human heart. And so we need to understand. We need to be able to make decisions that will enable us to walk acceptably in the sight of God Almighty. But why the need to be victorious over the flesh? Why is that so important? Well, there are a number of reasons, and one of those reasons is that the lust of the flesh hinders the word of truth. In Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, in Mark the 5th chapter, he had pointed out several things, but in verse 19 he says, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The Word is the power of God unto the salvation of the souls of mankind. It is that powerful to redeem, to save. But if that Word is choked out by the cares, the riches, and the deceitfulness of the things of this life, if these other things enter in and choke the Word, then it is altogether impossible for it to save mankind. They can be men all enticed by the lust of the flesh. In James chapter 1 at verse 13 beginning, James says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor himself tempted any man. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And the lust when it has conceived by the sin, and the sin when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. This tends to impress upon our minds the importance of being victorious over the flesh, of overcoming in these battles. The lust of the flesh also leads to fornication and adultery, and in some instances becomes adultery. In Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It is important that we understand that to look and to lust become sin in the sight of God Almighty. And we need to be able to refrain ourselves from these things. Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. How necessary to learn and how necessary to practice the thoughts that would yield in good in the sight of God Almighty. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, the Lord commanded that we put away these things. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That again is the idea of the continual battle within man. And he must be on top, he must be victorious in order to prevail. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 8, Paul says, for he that serveth to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that serveth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So you see, we must be victorious over these things for many reasons, but most of all because it is contrary to the very nature of God Almighty. The lust of the flesh simply means the desires which spring from the appetites and the passions of man, such as hunger and thirst and the sexual drives within us. Now these are all natural. God has made us with these desires. Hunger is a natural thing. God has made provisions for us to gratify, to satisfy that need by eating of that which is placed upon this earth, by eating the right thing, by thanking God before the blessings of life, then all will be well in satisfying that need which all of us have. But if we become gluttonous, then we violate the principles, the teaching of the Old Testament, and therefore become sinners in the sight of God. It is a natural thing for us to thirst. It is a natural thing for us to quench that thirst. And as long as we drink the right thing, then all will be well. But under no circumstance and to no extent can children of God engage in the quenching of that thirst with the drinking of alcoholic beverages. This is violation of the teaching of God's truth and forbidden by the Father in heaven. In my the sexual drive that all of us possess, God made us and made us with these appetites and desires, but has made a way to satisfy them acceptably in His sight. And that's through the avenue of marriage. In the marriage relationship and there alone can these drives be satisfied acceptably in the sight of God. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 4, The writer says that let the marriage be had in honor, and the bed is on the thigh. If I understand this passage, the writer is simply saying that in the marriage relationship, these needs can be satisfied. But I do want to emphasize that the marriage of which he speaks here is between male and female, not between female and female or male and male. And regardless of the upsurge in our country to make this a socially acceptable sin, it remains sinful for individuals to engage in the act of homosexuality. This is not a way that God has ordained that this drive be satisfied. And such is sinful and wrong in the sight of God and before man. But someone asked, what about engaging in sexual relations before marriage? Well, I don't know of anything more severely condemned in the Bible than such acts. As a matter of fact, I think we ought to go a little further than that. I believe that we ought to state very emphatically that we need to be exceedingly careful not to engage in things that would stimulate these desires beyond our ability to control. There are many, many ways in which this can be done, such as dancing, improper dress, excessive petting, reading and looking at pornographic materials, the watching of a lot of the TV programs, particularly this fall's new programs, the going to the movies that are X and R rated, filled with sex and violence. These are things that we could engage in that would stimulate and excite these passions beyond one's ability to control. These are not in the interest of being able to overcome, to be victorious over the flesh. So we need to be careful lest that we be caught up in these things. But there are some other drives in man that I call cultivated appetites. These are not appetites that are natural. Men are not born with these, but it cultivates a desire for these things. And of course, I speak of alcohol, I speak of tobacco, I'm speaking of drugs. A man does not have a natural inclination or desire for any of these things. They're contrary to him to begin with. He has to force these things upon himself. He has to learn to indulge in them. He has to learn to like them. But often he does and becomes enslaved to these things and needs desperately to be victorious over them. And with the help and the strength that God will supply through faith, an individual can overcome not only these, but all of these things, as the Lord God would have him to so do. But the question in our minds now is, how may we be victorious? How may we overcome? Is there a God-given way to overcome these things? Indeed there is. In the Roman letter chapter 6 at verse 12, Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey the lust thereof. We are not to give our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are to give our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Give our bodies our all for the glory of God Almighty. But in Romans chapter 13 at verse 14, Paul says, but I say walk not, 13 at verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Now this to me is an interesting passage. If I'm to be able to overcome, I'm not going to make provisions. I'm not going to think of beforehand acts in which I might engage to gratify the lusts of the flesh that are contrary to the will of God Almighty. If I understand the nature of the Roman individuals, they were convenient to themselves, various ways to gratify their own lust. And I suppose that men are still striving today to find other means of satisfying these good desires. But Paul says that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to make provisions for the flesh. We're not to plan a means of gratifying these things. It's bad enough when we come face to face with these things, and then our weaknesses are overcome by them. But far worse, when we in our own mind plan beforehand how that we're going to gratify these lusts. In Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If I'm to overcome the desire to do those things that are contrary to the will of God, then I must abstain from them. And I must not only do that, but I must walk after the Spirit. I must do what the Spirit bids in order that I continue to be acceptable in the sight of God, and that I might be victorious over these things now, and that I might ultimately be victorious in the end. Yes, we can overcome. We can be victorious if we so desire. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof." Put them to death. Overcome them. Don't allow them to rule or have precedence in your life. To the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul said, "But flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, and so on." Flee youthful lusts. Run from them. And when we have turned our backs upon those things, we know some positive things that we're to do. It is not enough for us merely to abstain from these things in order for us to be strong and to enable us to continue to win over these. We must do some positive things. We must follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace. And unless we do this, we'll not long remain strong enough to overcome in time of temptation. In Jude, the only chapter, verse 23, Jude points out that we are to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. If you have your Bibles handy, I'd like for us to observe this passage for just a moment. In verse 23, he says, "And some say, snatching them out of the fire, and then some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." To understand this passage, the writer is simply trying to get across this fact, that some men will become so engrossed in sin that we'll have to resort to desperate means in order to turn them from their way, in order for them to be saved, if indeed they are saved. But at the very same time, we have the duty and responsibility to snatch them out of the fire, to save them from this impending doom. We are cautioned by the writer here that we be not influenced by them, to become partakers with them in their evil deeds. So many times, we find in the lives of individuals who set out to convert somebody from the error of their way being influenced by them rather than influencing them with a righteous life and with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the writer is saying, no, let us not do that. Let us not be engulfed in their error. And one way that he assures us that we can prevent that is hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We cannot allow ourselves to cease to hate sin or to allow the presence of it to glamorize it in our sight and it to become less and less repulsive to us as we're around it longer. Let us recognize sin for what it is, and let us hate even the garment that's spotted with sin. to the point that we'll be able to be strong and to help those who are in error to turn from the error of their way and from a sinful condition to a life of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I suppose that John sums it up better. In 1 John chapter 5 at verse 4, John says, "Whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." There is the answer. We're able to overcome by faith. What the writer is here saying is inclusive of all that we've said thus far. He's talking about that comprehensive faith, including all that God requires of us. A faithful discharge of our duty and responsibility before God in doing His will. So that we may show to the world that we do indeed have faith. A faith that will motivate us and move us. Not only to by word of mouth say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But I believe that the Word is a revelation of the mind of God. But that which by our actions will demonstrate to the world that an individual does indeed have faith. James says in James 5 verse 18, "Yea, man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my work will show thee my faith." Am I going to demonstrate to the world that I have faith? Am I going to convince the world in sin that I'm a believer, a true believer, that I have strong faith in God and the system that He's revealed upon the pages of His will? To demonstrate, put into action, that which faith requires of me. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there are many, many examples of individuals who are called faithful because their faith demonstrated. For example, in the 11th chapter, verse 7, the writer says, By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. His faith moved him to do what God said, and that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of faith that we need, a faith that will demonstrate itself in action. And that's the kind of faith that the world has a right to expect in us. If I say I believe something, I ought to be willing and ready to the very best of my ability to back up what I believe and demonstration in my life. Verse 32, verse 9, Peter says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, or a peculiar people, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him that calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light." I'm responsible to demonstrate my faith to the degree that men may look upon me and see my good walk of faith and be drawn closer to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Indeed, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." What are these good works? A demonstration of our faith. A proof to the world that we do believe. Believe beyond mere mental expression. But that we demonstrate to them our faith in God and His will. Yes, John says that faith is the answer to our problems. It is that which enables us to be victorious. And without faith, it would be impossible for us to win one victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have faith. That comprehensive faith that will move us to be obedient to the requirements of that faith. But in our closing remarks, I'd like to point out some examples. Men who have been victorious, and perhaps some of these same examples have been used prior to our discussion tonight. But maybe our approach to them will reveal some new thought to us. I'm thinking first of Joseph, a man indeed victorious over the flesh. according to Genesis chapter 39. But what are the qualities that this young man possessed that enabled him to be victorious? Not necessarily as a result of his parents' early training. His mother died at a very early age. His father was partial to him. His partiality presented serious problems. And then with regard to his associates, his brethren were not too good an influence upon him. And when he was sold at a very tender age into Egypt as a slave, his associates there were not too good. So he rose above these things. He far excelled in many, many ways. His father, or his brethren, or his associates in Egypt. But he was tempted, severely tried, but he would not yield to that temptation. And the reason was that he was a man of strong conviction. He was a man of sterling character. He would not allow this one moment of passion to take away his good name, to destroy his influence in the world. But most of all, I think his reasoning is expressed in the 39th chapter of verse 9. He simply acknowledged that such would be a sin against God. And he was of such high character, such quality individual, that he would not succumb to that which would bring shame and reproach against God Almighty. I believe that we could safely say that his faith made him victorious. But there's Moses. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, chapter 20, verse 24, the Bible says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season. Accounting the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, they looked unto the recompense of reward. Moses refused. The very fact that he refused suggests that he made a choice, and indeed he did make a choice. But what enabled him to so do? Perhaps in this case his early training did figure very highly in the decision that he made. No doubt his mother, when a nursemaid to him, taught him of true values. And now he was old enough to make a decision on his own. And he made it. And he made it in interest of truth and righteousness. He turned his back upon Egypt and all that it held in store for him, in order that he might suffer ill treatment with the people of God. It wasn't a popular choice, but it was the wise choice. The wisest choice that he could possibly have made. And yet he was able to make that choice because he was a man of faith and conviction. And then there was a young man, Daniel, who was able to be victorious because he had a noble purpose in life. In Daniel chapter 1 at verse 8, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled with the king's bounties. His purpose was, I'm going to be loyal to God Almighty. I'm going to put him first in my life and let everything else be secondary to that. And he purposed in his heart that whatever came, that he would not defile himself. And if only we could implant in the hearts of our young people a desire to refrain from that which would defile, to refrain from that which would be questionable and bring shame upon his name and upon the truth and upon the Lord, upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could indeed instill in the hearts of our young people that strong desire to have a purpose in life, to be pleasing in the sight of God, then how much better off the world would be to bring theirs Paul, a man who had many a battle, but whose faith was sufficient on every occasion, which enabled him to be victorious and toward the close of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What is the result of such a life? He said, henceforth I was laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all of them that have loved his appearing. This, my friends, was not a trophy received for some physical feat. It wasn't a medal that he had won for some act of violence. This thing would bring glory and praise for a little while, but would soon tarnish and canker and fade into oblivion. For this was a crown of righteousness, a crown with which Paul could retain all of his life, which would not tarnish with time, and which a thief could not steal. No one could deprive him of it. It was a crown of righteousness. He should be in the presence of God forever and forever. And this is the crown that we desire. Now that enabled Paul to be victorious. He says, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. And as a result of that, that comprehensive faith, that faith inclusive of all that God required of his hand, he was willing and ready to do, even under suffering, even on the dying, if necessary, that the furtherance of truth might be the number one thing in his life. But I will not in the life of any account as being to myself that I may accomplish my course in the ministry, which I received of God. Yes, Paul was ready and Paul was willing to spend and to be spent for the cause of truth. And as a result, there is a crown awaiting him, a crown that fades not away. Let us strive to have a victorious faith, not just a faith that will express such in word, but a faith that will demonstrate it in deed. Mr. Whittier said, the smile of victory, or the smile of God, is victory. But we know that God smiles only upon those who walk by faith, not by sight. Those who walk in the paths of truth and righteousness in an honorable and upright way, who finish the course having kept that faith, will be enabled to receive the crown that fades not away. But a grand and glorious day it will be when the Lord looks down upon us and as he smiles, says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee to be over many. Enter ye into the joys of the Lord. May God help us to have faith. May God help us to have a comprehensive faith, a faith that will move us to become victorious over not only some of the obstacles of life, but all of them that stand between us and full acceptance unto the God of heaven. That's the kind of faith that we desire. That's the kind of faith that is altogether necessary if we should stand in the presence of the Lord and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant.